Life in the Flesh or the Spirit would be an apt title for this book of Samuel. The striking contrast between Hannah and Peninnah, that's the two wives, and Samuel and Eli, that's two men of God, a fleshly one, a spirit one. David and Saul, again, a spirit and fleshly one, attest to this truth. We read some of the great stories of the Bible in 1 Samuel, like the persistent love of Hannah. And I mean, she was such a monumental character that in the Old Testament scripture, that's whom Mary was emulating. And for all the attention on Mary these days, Mary was quoting this great Old Testament woman of God, Hannah, when Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," and all that. The Wicked Sons of Eli, chapter 2. What a beautiful picture of what not to do. How to raise spiritually delinquent children with only one easy step, and it's neglect discipling them. And you know, that's exactly what Eli did. He neglected that one simple step. He didn't disciple his boys. They were committing immorality in the tent of meeting. I mean, in front of the Holy of Holies, they were living like animals. And it's just, it's a tragic, but it's a very full of meaning. I wish I could go through it and all of Eli's difficulties. The calling of Samuel in the midst of the degeneration of infidelity and immorality in the Lord's tent. Here's this little boy sleeping on a little pallet, you know, in the tabernacle area. And he hears Samuel, and he jumps up and runs to Eli. And it's God. And God can't talk to Eli, so he has to talk to this little child. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. The humiliation of Dagon. You know that one? The fish god Dagon. He looked like a big fish. And in 4, 5, and 6, the Israelites think that they have a fetish. And, you know, a lot of people in our world think that. Have you ever seen people, they have these little things in their cars, or they wear them around their neck, and they think that those objects will get them blessing or favor of God. Well, the Israelites got into that too, and they thought that the ark, which was really powerful, you ever watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, that persistent rumor goes on, and they thought that the ark would make them win, and so they carried the ark into battle, but what they didn't realize is you can have the ark of God in a dirty heart, and God won't bless you. And so God defeated them, and the Philistines took the ark. And they said, "Well, we've got the box now, the one that split the Red Sea and the one that split the Jordan and the one that made Jericho fall down, we've got it." And so they take it off and they put it in the temple of Dagon, and this big fish god, probably 50 feet high, falls down in front of the ark. Now, usually rocks don't fall down, you know, big ones at least. And so they set the rock back up. So the next morning, Dagon fell down and his head was cut off and his hands were cut off, or fins, or whatever fish have, you know. And boom. And all of a sudden they realized that the god of the box was bigger than the god of their fish. What a great story. You ought to read that one if you haven't yet. And then the disobedience of Saul from 13 to the end. And the classic is in chapter 15 where God said, "Behold, to disobey is like rebellion. For the sin of disobedience is like rebellion and witchcraft." And the classic statement is Saul comes up to Samuel and he says, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." And old Samuel turns and looks at him and says, "What then is the bleating of the animals that I hear?" Because he was supposed to kill all the people and all the animals of the Amalekites, and he didn't. He saved the best, and he was disobedient. And that's when he said that God would rather have him obey, and he was like a witchcraft sorcerer in his disobedience. Then David called from the flocks, one of the more touching stories of the scripture. Here's this little shepherd boy, the youngest of eight kids, and his dad, you know how parents are, and here comes the most well-known person in the whole country, Samuel, and he says, "I've come to anoint one of your sons." And so dad's pushing the, you know, firstborn, looks just like him, and he says, "No, it's not him." "Oh, well, secondborn." And he didn't even bother to invite David. That's how insignificant David was to his dad. And finally gets through the seven boys, and Samuel says, "Well, it wasn't any of them. I hope you have another one." He says, "Oh, yeah, you know, out in the back 40. He says, "Bring him." And Samuel anoints him. And you know what's the most significant thing of chapter 16 to me? After he gets done, you know, an anointing wasn't a little thing. It was dumping a great big pot of oil on someone's head. I mean, can you imagine getting a Crisco jar, you know, just have it run down all over you and your hair is just greasy? And you know what David did? I mean, he announced he was the king of Israel. He was anointed king of Israel. He goes back to the sheep. Did you catch that? What humility. That's why God blessed him so much. You know what I would have done? I would have put a big sign over my bedroom door. "Future king of Israel lives here. You know, watch out. Be careful. Someday you'll be sorry." David just, "Oh, thanks, God." Went back to the sheep. That's humility. That's a great story too, but we're not covering that. David and Goliath. This little boy grows up a little bit more. What's the story? You know, David and Goliath is not about the big guy and the little boy, and it's not about five stones and why there were five and not just one. It's not about the 40 days and the armies on both sides of that valley. You know what the story's all about? There's only one person in the whole country that was concerned for God's honor. Only one. David. And you know, God is just looking for someone that's going to be concerned about him. And he'll do great things. And why do you have five stones? Well, Goliath had four boys. And you know, David thought, you know, if dad gets killed, the four boys are going to come. He's going to take the whole family. I mean, he was ready. It wasn't like, a lot of people think that, you know, he was ready if he missed. He was going to, I mean, David did not plan on missing. And God wouldn't let him miss. But the friendship of Jonathan. And that's one of the touching stories in Scripture about how the king-to-be, the king-elect, the firstborn son of Saul, loved David and had enough spiritual perception that he knew David was going to be king, and he loved him. Now, a tragic thing about that is that one verse where David makes a commentary on marriage in the 10th century B.C. and says, "Behold, the love of Jonathan is above that of women," now appears on all the homosexual calendars that have Scripture on them. Did you know that they have Scripture in their calendars? And that's on almost every other month. You know, "Behold, the love of Jonathan is better than the love of women." Now, you know what he was saying? He was commenting on how bad marriage was in that day. I mean, they didn't have a high view of marriage. And what he's saying is, "Boy, Jonathan, you and I, we love each other. We never fight." You know, which he was not talking about anything immoral. But it's a beautiful chapter. And then Saul and the Witch of Endor, chapter 28. There's so many more stories, but that's not what we're looking at. This book also marvelously introduces three key doctrines. Now, if we were to look at the sequence of the book, the first chapters talk about Eli, and then Samuel comes to the preeminence, and then it's Samuel and Saul, and then it's Saul and David. And that's where the book ends, Saul and David dies in the last chapter. Then 2 Samuel picks up with David, talks about his ascension, his decline, and his final years. And so it's a beautiful symmetry, and all of it teaches deeply. But from this book, we can get three things: the doctrine of God, the doctrine of prayer, and the doctrine of worship. Let's look at the doctrine of God, which is properly called theology. Our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, Christ is seen, and look at chapter 2 and verse 10, because of 1 Samuel 2:10, as Hannah prays, she mentions, and now this is interesting, this happens in both the Old and the New Testament, the first person to talk or recognize or point out Christ is a woman in the Old Testament and the New. Did you know that? Fascinating study. Here's the Old Testament woman, Hannah. This is what she says in verse 10 of chapter 2. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Mashiach." You say, "Wait a minute, mine says anointed." I know, but you know what the Hebrew is? Mashiach. Do you know what that word is in the New Testament? Messiah. Yeah, that's the word Messiah. And so actually, what it says is, he will exalt the horn, that's the word they use, the euphemism for power, of his Messiah. You say, "Wait a minute, isn't she talking about the king?" There was no king at this time. He was future. Saul, he comes around chapter 9. This is chapter 2. And she's prophetically speaking of the coming anointed one, the Messiah. And so the first mention of Christ, his name, is first mentioned by a woman in chapter 2, verse 10. In verse 35 of the same chapter is the first mention of the perfect priesthood of Christ. It says in 2:35, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my Mashiach forever." Now, you say, "Wait a minute, what's he talking about?" Well, in the short term, he's talking about Eli's failure and how the Lord is going to raise up a faithful priest. But in Hebrews 2:17, Christ is called the ultimate faithful high priest, because every high priest was a failure in some sense, as all of us are, because we're all feeble. It says in Hebrews 5:1, every priest taken from among men for men is weak because of their fleshliness that we all have, even though we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ was the only faithful priest. And then in chapter 7, if you want to look there, and we certainly can't dive into this, but it's the incredible richness of the Davidic covenant. And I brought a few pages of notes on the Davidic covenant. But in 10 to 16, God makes a covenant with David. And he talks about, in all of the anointing of David as the faithful priest, the faithful king in 1 Samuel 16. We might as well just go there. 1 Samuel 16, then in 2 Samuel, talks about the Davidic covenant. But in 1 Samuel 16, it says, verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And what the Lord was doing was he had picked the man after his own heart. And what's amazing is that David is so human. You know, it's kind of hard to reconcile that. How can the one that Jesus was going to be a son of David, and David is so sinful? Well, it's because of the Davidic covenant. I'm going to share with you some of the elements of the Davidic covenant. The angel announced to Mary that Jesus would take the throne of his father David in Luke 1. Peter proclaimed that the whole covenant with Israel was based on Christ in the Davidic covenant, Acts chapter 2. It was solemnly covenanted. Even though Solomon defaulted with false gods, God was still faithful. Even though other kings were wicked, some of the kings of Judah, God was faithful to his covenant because God loved and picked David, and the Spirit of the Lord came on him in 1 Samuel 16:13, and God said, "This is the one I've chosen, and he's going to lead my people." Well, God is also introduced in chapter 1 and verse 3 in a very unique way. If you want to look at 1 Samuel 1:3, and this is all introductory, I just want to zip until we get to the life of David, but I don't want you to miss these theological truths. 1 Samuel 1:3, a great name of God is given for the first time in all the Bible, and he's called the Lord of Hosts, or Jehovah Sabaoth. And that's in 1:3, and as it says there, that they would go and sacrifice to Jehovah Sabaoth in Shiloh. You say, what does that mean? Well, that's the name of God as the conqueror, as the great warrior God. He is the one who is triumphing. The scripture go on to use this title for God 280 more times. It's a big name of God. It signifies God as the mighty victor and the conqueror. It can be translated the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. And what's neat about that is that James uses it. That's our Lord's brother, his half-brother. Remember, Jesus had at least 6 brothers and sisters, 2 sisters, 4 brothers that are mentioned. There were 7 children that Joseph and Mary had. And that's how we know that Joseph was around for a while, because he had 7 children altogether, and he didn't die right away. And so James uses in chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "Behold, the Lord of Sabaoth standeth outside the door." And what he's saying is that James was very aware that God was just outside the door waiting to come in. And when the persecution was hitting the church, the early church didn't tremble in fear for that because they were so aware of the power of God. And I think in the world we live in, when it's getting closer and closer, I really think that it's not going to be long until they just start squeezing us in if we will not back away from the exclusive nature of the gospel. And it's very exclusive. I was reading yesterday the new program that laptop computers have that is a security program, and it's an internal program that you can't erase, and it's inside of them. And this machine, if you don't every day punch in the right identification number, it will, over the modem, communicate back to the headquarters of the company that sells the software and tell that company where the computer is because it's been stolen. And they're starting to recover computers all over the country. It was in USA Today because this little company somewhere in the heartland here in America gets all these phone calls from computers because people are logging in incorrect codes, and because so many computers are stolen in airports and all that. But I was thinking, if a computer can call back that's been stolen in an airport back to Columbus, Ohio, wherever the headquarters is, and police can track that phone number down and go and recover the computer, how long is it going to be before they say, if you don't deny Christ, you can't buy or sell? I mean, that's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. The technology is present today. It's staggering. But we don't need to fear because the Lord of Hosts stands outside the door. Also, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. It's a neat reference. He is the one, and if you ever wondered about this, chapter 11, verse 6 says that the Spirit of God came on old Saul, and the Spirit of God made him get upset. Look at 6 of chapter 11. "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." Did you know there is righteous indignation? Did you know that? There is holy wrath. God often is involved in that. But I will tell you this, most of ours isn't, right? Usually we're upset for who? Me. For once, Saul was upset for who? God. See, that's the kind that's right. It's okay to get upset for God. I mean, Martin Luther got upset for the sake of God. And he said, you know what? These people are in bondage and in darkness. And Martin Luther went out and risked his life in order to tear the curtain that the Roman Church had sewn back together. You know, when Christ was crucified on the cross, the veil was rent. Do you remember in the temple between the holy place? What God was doing, and by the way, it was rent from the top to the bottom, and that deal was 4 to 6 inches thick of camel hair. It was very, very, I mean, it would be impossible to even cut it. And the reason he did it from the top to the bottom and rent it was to say that the way to God is now open through Christ. Well, do you know what the Roman Church has done over the centuries? They've sewn the curtain back together. And they said, no, you can't come to God. You've got to come through mediators. Mary, the priests, the church. And you see, they've sewn the curtain back together. But God says, no. The veil is rent. You can come directly. He's the one that can prompt holy wrath when we see the gospel being disparaged. Secondly, he is the one who can make our speech prudent and our conduct bold. That's what he does in David's life. Look at 1 Samuel 16:13. It's the Holy Spirit that came on him. I already read 13. And look what the Spirit does in 16:18. Then one of the servants of Saul answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse in the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful player. He was good in music, a mighty man of valor. He was very brave in war. A man of war. He was tough. He was prudent in speech, handsome. Not enough. The Spirit coming on you can make you beautiful or handsome, but David was handsome. And the Lord is with him. That's what the power of the Spirit coming on him was. It gave him a testimony that others saw. And David distinguished himself before others because of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 14, it says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And when that protection leaves, what happens? Look at verse 14. A distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. You see, either the Holy Spirit can give us pure anger for the things God's angry for. He can give us courage and prudence and valor and make us skillful. Or he can let us be troubled if we don't live in a holy way. And that's something to think about. The Spirit can be grieved, he can be quenched, and he can chastise us if we do not live in a way pleasing to him. Okay, now let's look at the doctrine of prayer. That's the second one. And the doctrine of prayer, and here's when you need your pen. I'm going to give you a word for each one of these six references. This is what this book teaches about prayer. First of all, God gives, now listen, our heart's desire through prayer. You want to really know what God wants? Pray, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's a two-way street. Number one, the desires he puts into your heart will be his. And number two, the things that you want to do will be from him. It's both. Both what you desire and what he desires comes down and it merges in our hearts. And so in the first line, right, God gives our heart's desire through prayer. See, Hannah was waiting and she was praying, and the desire of her heart was to have a son. She couldn't have children because the Bible says the Lord closed her womb. You see, conception comes from the Lord. It's a miraculous thing that God causes to happen. It's not a mere biological deal that happens. It's supernatural because a soul is involved that is immortal and endless. God grants conception. So she started praying, and what she prayed for, she found the desire of her heart to be that she could have a son, and so God gave her the desire of her heart. It wasn't just hers, it was his. And that's why one of the most important things about prayer is for us to set aside our own personal feelings to come before the Lord until the desire of our heart is from him. And George Mueller lived for 90 years and testified that everything he ever wanted in prayer, God gave him. Isn't that interesting? Two of the things he asked for didn't happen until after he died. That was his two brothers. He prayed for them for 67 years, and then they came to Christ. Don't give up. God will give you the desire of your heart. Secondly, God gives us victory through prayer. God gives us victory through prayer. Samuel prays for Israel, and while he's praying, it starts lightning and thundering, and boom, and the Philistines are defeated. And the Israelites didn't have to do anything. God totally wiped them out and got them all shaken up and scared. God can give us victory through prayer. A lot of times we go out and fight before we pray. And that's why, as I alluded to James 5:4, if we know that the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven and earth, is outside the door, I mean, if I was in some hotel room and some gangster was, you know, standing there with a knife or something ready to get me, and I knew, you know, that the Green Berets and the Black Seals and the White Hawks or whoever, all those famous paramilitary groups, if I knew that they were right outside the door, I would have confidence to not be afraid of the gangster. When I was at Grace Church, one of the elders was Bob Vernon, who was the police chief of Los Angeles. Off and on, while Daryl Gates was having his problems medically, and he was one of the elders at Grace, and he was the acting chief of police, especially during the Olympics, which was a great time. And he said that he used to go in, and they would have him lay on a couch in a house, and he would lay there, and they would storm that house, the SWAT team, and around him were all these gangster figurines, you know, like dummies. And the SWAT team would come, throw in a concussion grenade, blow down the door, and shoot all those dummies in about 21 seconds. And Vernon says, you know, he'd wear a flak jacket and a helmet and everything, but he'd lay on the couch, and it would be boom, wham, and all those dummies would just... It's hard to imagine, you know, that can happen so fast. Sometimes they miss, we know. But the perfect liberator, the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth, is just outside the door. Don't ever think that you need to work on something yourself before you consult the ultimate one. And that's something we need to trust in. He gives us victory. See, God gives us comfort through prayer. Samuel comes grieving to God, and he says, Israel has rejected you as their king. And in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, you can read it sometime. God comforts him, and he says, don't worry. They have rejected me, but that's all right. I still love you, Samuel, and I'll comfort you because I'm going to work out my plan in spite of their rejection. God can give us comfort through prayer. I walked in to see Steve Blazer. I went to pray with him, and he says, don't pray with me. This couple, their 8-month-old baby, just died of a heart attack. Their heart failed right there in the hospital. He said, why don't you go pray with them? Well, you know, the God of comfort is available all the time. I mean, I just opened the scripture to this book. Actually, the second half of it, 2 Samuel 16, when David's baby died. I just read him that. And I said, you know, David said, I can't bring the baby back, but I can go to the baby. And I said, are you going to go see your baby someday? Your baby's with the Lord. Are you going to go to the Lord? I mean, take advantage. Not very many people listen to the Word of God nowadays. What a classic moment and the point of death. We should be offering comfort, and I prayed with them, and we should be willing at any time and ready to give comfort through prayer. D, God gives insight through prayer. While Samuel was praying, God gave him secrets. He told him some details that he shared with Saul that came true, and it was a marvelous time. E, God desires us to come to him through prayer. That's how he wants us to come to him. A lot of people come through a lot of work, and they're always doing. But God is more concerned about worship the Lord thy God and then serve him. Remember, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. That comes first before the service. And a lot of us serve, and then if we have time, we worship. And then our service becomes kind of a grind. And if we worship first and then serve, which is the biblical pattern, God will bless. And he wants us to come to him through prayer. And Samuel declares this, a lack of prayer is sin. How do you like that? He says, God forbid that I should sin in failing to pray for you. And did you know this book, the 30th chapter of 1 Samuel, has a classic verse, and it's this. God's word says that the people that go to war and the people that stay home with the stuff have equal share in the victory and the spoils. You know what that means? The people that are on the front lines in Muslim countries, in Hindu countries, in Oriental countries, with Buddhism, people that are in secular Europe, and people that are in degenerate parts of the world, that are there slugging it out, if you are willing to stay by the stuff, and I don't mean you just casually, I mean you're involved in prayer and ministry to them, you share in their rewards. And I'll tell you, that's a neat thing. Can you imagine if someone was minding emeralds out in Peru somewhere, and if you just took care of their house and mowed their lawn, that half of all the emeralds that they dug out of the ground, big ones, you could get? I mean, you'd be mowing that house every day, wouldn't you? I mean, that translates. Or how about someone mining gold in that new, you know, they just found a huge new, the largest concentration of gold in the world is in Irian Jaya, and they just found it, and they say there's so many metric tons, it's staggering. And right now, they're just shaving that mountain down and ruining all the rainforest in the process, and they're getting to that gold. How would you like to know that half of all the gold, if you stayed, whoever's out there mining, if you stayed at their house, you got half. You stay at their house. You say, sure, I mean, I'll come over tonight, you know. Let me know. The Bible says that we can come to him through prayer, and a lack of prayer is sin. A lack of prayer for those on the front lines is sin. F, God refuses the prayers of a rebel. Did you know you can go so far and harden your heart against God that you've crossed the line? I don't believe Saul was ever converted. I'm talking about King Saul. Because at the critical moment in his life, when chapter 15, when he disobeys God, he says to Samuel, "No, Samuel, don't leave. Come back with me and talk to the Lord your God." Boy, that always, every time I read that, it bothers me. He doesn't claim the Lord personally. He says, "The Lord, your God, not my God." And that's why in the end, he is such a rebel that when he prayed to God, God wouldn't listen. And he was out. His rebellion and rejection means God won't listen. Okay, the doctrine of worship. And this is where there's lots of stuff for you to write down, so get ready. I'm going to give you a complete list of every psalm that's alluded to in this book, and they're all coming out of the big events of David's life. And this is where I'm going to really start talking fast, okay? Because the doctrine of worship centers on the psalms out of the hard times in the life of David. Now, if you never have hard times, put your pen away. But if you have hard times, you ought to track these because they're really exciting. From his early years, there are two times that David writes psalms. First of all, in 1 Samuel 16, David is the shepherd boy writing Psalm 19 and 23. I mean, isn't it neat to think about those early years? Now, he might not have actually sat down and wrote them, but they were written in his heart during his shepherd years. He doesn't watch sheep after Goliath. Remember that. And so it's in the early time of his life that he finds the Lord as his shepherd. And Psalm 19, talking about the law of the Lord is perfect. That's his testimony of his coming and letting God transform his life. Secondly, in 1 Samuel 17 and 18, David is a giant killer. He says, "How excellent is your name in all the earth." And what's amazing is, David, again, is the only one. I mean, David's coming with a heart full saying, "God, you're the greatest in all the world." And there's this guy is challenging you. And he said, "If nobody else is going to go out there, I'm going to go out there and face him." And he writes Psalm 8 and Psalm 9. Okay, now his struggling years. Letter B. Number one, in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 11. And I will track these. I'll read the verses while you write down. But in 1 Samuel 19, 11, let me get there. It says this. "So Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning." So here's David laying in bed. And all of a sudden they hear, they don't have glass in their windows back then, by the way. And he's laying in bed and he hears these guys going, "Hey, you get over there in that bush. Okay, I'll get in this bush. You got your spear ready? Yeah. Got your sword ready? Yeah. Okay. When he wakes up, we're going to kill him." So here's David, you know. What does he do? He writes Psalm 59. You say, how did you know he wrote Psalm 59? Well, let me show you. I'm going to show you on some of these. Let me read you Psalm 59. The first verse of Psalm 59 says this. "To the chief musician set to do not destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched his house in order to kill him." You say, wait a minute, that's not the first verse in my Bible. My first verse says, "Deliver me, God, from my enemies." Did you know in the Hebrew manuscripts, the first verse is that little ditty that's before the psalm? And what troubles me is the modern versions don't even put them in. In the Hebrew manuscripts, the Bibles that Jesus and the apostles had, verse 1 is the superscription. Verse 2 starts what you have in your English Bible, "Deliver me from my enemies." That is not an editorial comment. That is not something that Schofield or Ryrie put in. That superscription where it says a Psalm of David or a Miktam or a Higgaion or a whatever, that was the first verse of the psalm. And so you should really read those. And if you don't have a Bible that has them, you ought to have a Bible that does when you're studying the psalms, because that's the first verse of the text. And it's fascinating. The only thing we're not sure about, because the Hebrew manuscripts are end-to-end, there's some of them we're not sure if it belongs at the bottom of the previous psalm or at the front of the, you know, the following psalm. That's the only. There's no doubt it's part of the text, the inspired text, but what we're not sure about is it the back end of this psalm or the front end of this? And all these line up nicely, and definitely Psalm 59 was what David wrote. And what you find in Psalm 59 is that in the midst of his great fear, he trusts in God. Psalm 59 is a great one when someone thinks they're going to get axed at work, when someone thinks they're dying of cancer, when someone thinks that they're being stalked. I mean, you ought to write that in your Bible. I mean, circle that, you know, that superscription. That was written for people who are fearful for their life. And that's a powerful psalm. Secondly, or the second one, in 1 Samuel 20, verse 35, this is what it says in 1 Samuel 20, 35. "And so it was in the morning, Jonathan went out in the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him." And it says in Psalm 11 and 64, those two psalms David wrote when Jonathan came to him and told him that his dad was going to kill him if he could get his hands on him. And remember I said that the Psalms come out of the deepest times in David's life. I mean, he's facing a giant, so he writes Psalm 8 and 9. He's facing someone trying to kill him on his bed, so he writes Psalm 59. He faces his own father-in-law who is going to murder him if he can get his hands on him, so he writes Psalm 11 and Psalm 64. Number 3, in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 9, this is what it says. David came to Nob, and Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met him, and the story goes on. What happened is David hides out with this priest. This priest feeds him the holy bread and gives him Goliath's sword that he had won. Well, if you know the story, Saul kills every single one of those priests, murders them because they helped David. David is smitten. It's like he caused this to happen. If you ever have someone that feels like they caused a disaster, they ought to read Psalm 52. Psalm 52 is a psalm for people that feel like they have caused a disaster. And that's why it's so important to not just read the Psalms as a collection of songs, but to find out what the setting was when the psalm was written. Number 4, in 1 Samuel 21:11, David has fled from Saul, and he hides out with the Philistines. So he goes in with his enemies, and he's over there with them. And he writes two psalms, Psalm 56 and Psalm 70. Do you know what happens if you are with your mortal enemies? How about if you're General Schwarzkopf and you are in the Iraqi barracks? You know, it would be scary. I mean, that's before we destroyed them, tried to destroy them, not after. So here's David with the greatest enemies he faced his whole life, and he finds himself inside the city of Gath, because everywhere he wanted to go, Saul had him hemmed in. He had nowhere to go but to Gath. So what does he write? Psalm 56. Psalm 56. You know what Psalm 50 and 70, but you know what 56 says? It's on all of our coins. It says, "In God I trust." They just pluralized, "In God we trust." That's where it comes from. That's why people don't want it on their coins. It's from the Bible. And he writes that out of the fear he was in. Number 5 in 1 Samuel 22:1, they kind of don't trust him anymore. And so David tries to save himself. And you know what he does? He starts spitting all over the place and scraping on the walls with his fingernails. David, he's acting like he's crazy. And he's actually scared out of his wits. And did you know from that he writes Psalm 34? You say, Psalm 34? Yep. You know what it says in Psalm 34, the superscription? That's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? I know a lot of you know it. Let me get to it. It says in Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And you know what he said when he got out of there? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now what a man of God. He can come out of a situation where he's going crazy. He's so overwhelmed. And you know what he says? He doesn't go to the clinic and take some calmatives and get some therapy. You know what he does? His therapy is in God. And if there's hope for someone you know that feel like they're going crazy, let them know David felt like he was going crazy. He even acted like it. And he writes that magnificent psalm, O magnify, verse 3, the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. What a joy. Okay. In 1 Samuel, this is number 6, 22, 1 and 2, he moves from spitting and scrabbling on the walls to a cave with 400 malcontents. Robbers, people that are in debt, people that are in distress. They're having mental problems and physical problems and emotional problems. And he lives in a cave with them, in Adullam, and that's a cave out in the wilderness, with an incredibly difficult group of men. And David, listen to this. This is my favorite part, if you forget everything else. David wrote more psalms from that cave than from any other place or time in his whole life. He wrote, you better write these down, Psalm 4, Psalm 13, Psalm 40, Psalm 57, Psalm 141 and Psalm 142. He wrote 4, 13, 40, 57, 141, and 142, all from the cave. Do you know what it would be like to live in a cave with no air conditioning, no sanitary facilities, no running water, no deodorant, no Glade air freshener, with 400 men, and most people back then bathed about monthly? Okay? Can you imagine the smell? Can you imagine being around a bunch of men that were homesick? And I mean, it's just gross just to think about. He wrote some of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible from the most difficult times. And David is a genuine caveman. And he comes out of that cave one day, and the smell, the noise, the, can you imagine the language in that place? And he comes out and he looks up. He says, God, and he just starts, well, that's what I'm going to end with. I'll tell you in just a minute, okay? Let's go to number 7. In 1 Samuel 22 and 23, he's hiding from Saul in the wilderness of Hareth. And by the way, any of you that ever get the chance to go to the Holy Land, you should really have these marked, because it's amazing to sit in the wilderness of Hareth or in the wilderness of Paran or the wilderness of Ziph and to read the psalm and to look at the desolation around you and to look at the beauty that David saw out of that. From the wilderness of Hareth, he takes time to write Psalm 17 and Psalm 63. Isn't that a beautiful psalm? About seeking God with all of our heart, and he did in the wilderness. Number 8, in 1 Samuel 23, he escapes from Saul at Keilah, and he hides in the mountains of Ziph, and he writes Psalm 31 and Psalm 54. That's for number 8. He writes 31 and 54. Number 9, he writes Psalm 7, after he spares the life of his own father-in-law. Remember, Saul comes in, backs in for, you know, the call of nature, and I mean, he backs right in. And here's David. He's got this sword this big, and he's got it out. He's looking at him. And all of David's men, they're just, their eyes are wide. You know, here's this. I mean, what a, that is one of the most hilarious scenes in the Bible. And what David does is he reaches down, he goes, cuts off one tassel. Saul gets done with what he was doing, goes out, David walks out. I mean, he didn't have to say a word, but he does say a word. He writes Psalm 7, and that's a marvelous psalm. Number 10, David, in 1 Samuel 23, is hiding again in some caves at En-Gedi. That's a spring, and it's a fun place. You can put your feet in the water there. And he writes Psalm 35 and 36. And sometime, if you ever have your feet in the water of it in En-Gedi, you ought to read Psalm 35 and 36. It's wonderful. Number 11, in 1 Samuel 25, he's in the wilderness of Paran. That's up by Haifa. And as he faces the danger of his personal anger, he's mad. He was wrong. He wasn't mad for God. He was mad for David. And he's struggling with that. And he wants to go murder a man named Nabal. You know what Nabal or Nabal means? In Hebrew, it means the fool. In the book of Proverbs, when it talks about the fool, it's Nabal. And this guy was named the fool. And David was struggling with his anger. And God delivers him. And he writes Psalm 53. Psalm 53. When God delivered him from his vengeful anger. You ever struggle with anger? You ought to read Psalm 53 and let God talk to you like he talked to David. Number 12, in 1 Samuel 27, he's grieved over the raid on Ziklag and his wives. I mean, wives, plural. Some people never even get one. He had many. All of his wives and all of his kids got carried away and everything he owned, his life savings, he lost it all. You ever met someone that lost everything? You ought to let him read Psalm 16, 38, and 39. David wrote three psalms after he lost everything. Just the beauty of his heart when he lost his wives, his children, his possessions. Of course, God gave them all back to him, but what a psalm. Okay, the Confessions of a Caveman, Psalm 142. This is from the cave. You ever felt prehistoric? Has your life ever been reduced to grunts and groans? And as one poet expressed it, life must go on, I just can't remember why. A vicious swirl of getting up, going to bed, dropping into bed exhausted, only to fall further behind instead of ahead. Trapped in a cave, David babysat 400 fellow fugitives. That's his address in Psalm 142. From the cave of Adullam, he looks up and discovers some great truths about God. So can we. Cave times often slide in right after our victories, as David discovered. As a hero, David toppled the number one villain of the hour, Goliath, and lived to tell about it in 1 Samuel 17. As Mr. Brave, he escaped the assassination attempt by Saul in 1 Samuel 19. As Mr. Clever, he acted his way out of the presence of those dreadful commanders of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 21. But in our text, we meet David running for his life, caring for his family, and hosting these malcontents. Cave times usually follow times of great victory. And then, and usually this is what happens, you get something great happening and all of a sudden the world caves in. That's a sequence I've seen so many times in my life. Because there's great distresses. And it says in verse 3 of Psalm 142 that David was overwhelmed in spirit. He felt the roof caving in, everything was going wrong, and he hears those awful words, I have some bad news for you. The test. You know, I mean, have you ever been waiting for the doctor and they say, you know, they always come in real sober and they say, I have some bad news for you. I mean, you know, and you just feel everything coming down. That's how he felt. He said, they've hidden a trap for me. They're all after me. I've been railroaded. I've been framed. You ever felt like that at work? Like everybody or at school, everybody was against you and they're setting you up. That's how he felt. He said in verse 4 of Psalm 142, no one regards me. No one called when I missed church, or I'm a nobody. I never got a card. Poor me. You know, I did all this and no one recognized it, or I'm all alone. Nobody cares about it. That's how he felt in that cave. And then he says those classic words most people feel when they're depressed. He said, there's no escape for me. You ever gotten to the point where you say, I'm 50 years old or 55 or 60 and I lost my job. I can't get a job. I don't know what to do. Bills are piled. No escape. I'm on a one-way trip to nowhere. You're too old. I'm sorry, but the qualifications for this position are other than what you have. And he said, nobody cares for my soul. Starting in verse 5, and I listed them for you, this is what David discovered. He says, God, you're my refuge. You're the only one I can come to when things are falling apart. You're my portion. You'll always give me just what I need. You know what? I was feeding our baby. You know, I didn't get out the serving spoon or the tablespoon or the soup spoon. I got out the baby spoon. And I put it in. I didn't even feel the baby spoon. I put it in and I went, just got some on the end. And, you know, he's going, and I got it in there. And it was all pureed and smooth. I mean, he can't take anything hard, too little. God says, I am your portion. He said, nothing's going to happen in your life, in your job, in your body, in your future, that I haven't gotten just right for you. I'm the one that makes your portions. I'm your listener. I hear everything you say, even though some people look at you and go, okay, I'll pray for you, huh? And they walk away, you know, and you think they weren't even listening. God says, I'm your listener. I'll listen to your cry. I'm your deliverer. I will bring you out. David says, I will focus on you. You're my provider and my sufficiency. Let me close with this. Cave life yields great discoveries about God. David sings them in Psalm 142. Listen to the confessions of this caveman. This is what he's saying. He said, Lord of refuge, you're my portion. O listening one, hear my cry and rescue me. Remember the Lord of hosts standing outside the door, the God of the armies of heaven and earth. My God who provides the righteous together about me, you are sufficient. You know, he ends where Job ended. You know what Job, after all of his 40 chapters of suffering, 41, in the 42nd chapter, Job looks on God as El Shaddai, which means the God who is sufficient or the God who is enough. David is in the same place. He says, you're sufficient. How's your world? Caving in? Why not look up out of the dark cave of your need and find courage in the one David found sufficient? And here's a little closing prayer for us. O Lord, my refuge, I believe you are listening. My provider, whenever my caves arrive, you're always sufficient. Let's bow and just worship the same God David did. Thank you, dear Lord, that 1 Samuel is just so full. Help us to never weary of mining truths about you. We aren't looking for things for us. That would be selfish. We're looking for things about you. And in the process of exposure to your word with an open face, we are marvelously metamorphosized into the same image. We look like you. Thank you that you are the God who is sufficient in all the cave times of our life. Thank you that you let a man like David that had so many problems demonstrate that for us. Help us to lay hold on some of these truths for Jesus' sake. Amen.